you would be turning in your Bible to James chapter 1, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. James chapter 1. In verse 21, James says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. But if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate so much your presence here today. For those that are visiting, we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we invite you to come and be with us at each and every time we come together and assemble in this congregation. We're thankful for your interest in spiritual things, and we hope that we can sit down and reason together with one another from the Scriptures if the occasion should arise, and that we can come to a better and more thorough understanding of what God has to say in His holy book. We believe it to be His Word. We believe it to be inspired. We do not believe that there's more yet to come, but simply what God has to say as is recorded in His Word. The book of James is called by so many one of the more practical books in Scripture. All of what James has said is so applicable to our everyday lives. That's not to say that other books are not equally applicable, but so many refer to James's letter as the wisdom of the New Testament. And it is certainly something that we need to spend a great deal of time reading. Just in the first chapter alone, you find a good bit of meat to chew on. You find that we are called right out of the gate to consider it joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, that we're to seek wisdom from God to handle such situations, and we're also not to be double-minded in any way. We're not to just shift with the blowing of the wind, but rather to be firm in our conviction and asking in faith without any doubting. We are also told about the crown of life that awaits the one who perseveres under trial, that the Lord will bless him with everlasting life if he should continue to persevere, because this is a demonstration of his faith. He also introduces there in the first chapter, right out of the gate, the idea of sin and how that is seen to materialize. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We are focused again towards the Creator, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And then we're told that we're to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, because the anger of man cannot achieve the righteousness of God. There is an anger, of course, that God would have us to have and to develop, and that is an anger that is rooted in what we might call righteous indignation. If God is angry about a thing, then it seems that it would be good and right for us to be angry about the same thing, because it is an offense to the Lord by way of sin, so we are angry with the kind of anger that He is angry with. But when that anger turns personal and toward one another, then we know that that anger cannot achieve the righteousness of God. We are warned elsewhere in Scripture that we're to be angry and yet not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. As he continues, then he also brings to the attention of his readers the need to live lives of holiness and purity and godliness, that we're to put aside all filthiness and wickedness, and with humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It's going to take humility on the part of the alien sinner to essentially surrender his will to the Lord's. And then as one does that and becomes a child of God, he is to continually be a doer of the will of God. In other words, he's to be faithful. The one who is a hearer but not a doer is like the man, he says, who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And all of us can identify with this. We look in the mirror, we see our reflection just as we are. If there's a mark on our face, it's there in the mirror. The mirror is not going to reveal something that isn't really there. And so the minute we move away from that mirror It may be in our mind and in our memory, but as the day goes on, we're not constantly reminded of it because we're not standing in front of the mirror. But the Word of God is set forth as the spiritual mirror that we're never to move away from. The one who looks intently into the law of God, that is the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now that law that he speaks of there, the law of liberty, is going to cause us to be blessed if we abide in it. Why is that? Well, we could answer that in a number of ways, but we find some answer to that essentially in the Psalms, although the Psalms are not answering James, but we might find a little bit more of what we can understand and appreciate about the law of the Lord as we read through the Psalms. One of those that comes to mind is the 19th Psalm. We sing it a lot here. And the 19th Psalm at verse 7, the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb." This describes the Word of God, the law of the Lord. And if we meditate upon that day and night, if we stay within the confines of that, then we don't go beyond God's fixed boundary. Not only that, we are seeing the spiritual mirror reflect in us the imperfections that we need to fix by way of sin or failing of some sort, that we're not growing as properly as we ought to and live up to the high calling of God. But whatever it is that we're going to do by way of seeking to discover truth is going to be found within the pages of God's holy Word. Do you ever find folks that you run into, whether they're friends of yours or other acquaintances, that have a lot of Bible questions? Don't you want that? We want these people to have Bible questions because we're going to try to provide Bible answers to those Bible questions. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, Bible answers to Bible questions. I know so many people, and as you do too, that have questions that they desire answers for. They have some questions that may be good, and the answers are revealed in Scripture. Those questions may be such as along the Philippian jailer's question. When he awoke and assumed that the prisoners that he was keeping watch over had escaped after the earthquake took place, he asked a very important and a very good question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16, verse 30. I don't know if you can ask a more important question or a better question than that, especially those that would be lost. And other questions are futile. There are people that will spend all of their time and every bit of their energy pursuing answers to questions that are futile because they're causing them to worry about a number of things that have no bearing on their salvation. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, it needs to be something of a matter of contentment for those of us who are Christians that we're not going to know every single thing that God knows. We're not going to know every single thing that there is to know because the secret things belong to God. If the thing has been revealed, then it belongs to us. God has given it to us to understand, but if He has not revealed such, then it is something we need not trouble ourselves over. There are folks that worry themselves sick over things that simply cannot be ascertained or known. It reminds me of something old Bill Lewis, before he died, told me, a preacher of the gospel that was faithful for so many years, and I've conveyed this before. When he talked about those who were worried and bothered about so many things, he talked about a woman who was constantly worried and expressing her worry to her next door neighbor. She tells her neighbor, "I'm so worried about that little boy in the backyard that he's going to fall into that well. I'm not sure how he's going to get out." And her neighbor looked out and said, "Well, there's not a well in your backyard." She said, "I know, but I'm afraid that if there was, he'd fall into it." She was so worried about things that were not going to happen. People are worried in kind of the same vein when it comes to things that are never going to be known, that are not revealed in Scripture. But what we have in Scripture is important, and that is sufficient to carry us through the day, through the night, and through our lives. How do we get answers, though, to these questions that we have that are very, very important to us, especially of a spiritual nature? Well, we have to go to the Lord who has all the answers. Now, how are we going to do that? How are we going to go to the Lord for these answers? There are going to be some who say, "Well, I need to go to the Lord in prayer." I certainly believe that we need to pray to the Lord. Absolutely. But going to the Lord in prayer for answers to prayer as to information you're looking for is not something that's going to be revealed in a separate and apart from the Word kind of way. For instance, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I say this, I think it's important when you're making a major decision in life. If you're making a decision to move from one place to another, you pray to God about that and you seek His will in the matter. But if you're waiting for Him to tell you, hey, I think it's a good idea to move from Los Angeles to Chicago, or it's a good idea to move from here to there, you're not going to hear that answer. At the end of the day, what you're going to have to do is make that decision as it best coincides with what you know to be the will of the Lord. But what I'm talking about as far as spiritual questions, how do we know the answers to these questions? We have to go to the Lord for them. And how are we going to go to the Lord for answers to those spiritual questions? We have to go to His Word. And we have to listen to that. And let me say about that, that point. As was read for us a moment ago in Matthew 17, we read of the transfiguration of Christ. Peter, James, and John were privileged to see this, to be there and present with Jesus when this happened. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses alongside Jesus, Jesus being transfigured and showing in white garments. One account says that they were so white as no launderer could ever make them. They see a marvelous thing. Peter then says, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he is stopped dead in his tracks by the voice from heaven. God Almighty said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. Listen to Him. So how am I going to do that? I know that the Lord, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of the Father. So if I'm going to listen to Him, how is that going to happen? It's going to happen through His Word. And it's not that the Lord is going to talk to me separate and apart from His Word, but what His Word contains is the truth. His apostles were ambassadors for Him going throughout all the earth. What they taught and what they said were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the doctrine of Christ. So I hear His will through His Word. May I say something else about that? That when I hear His will through His Word, that does not mean that what it says to me today may be different than what it says tomorrow, or that what it says in 2022 may actually be altered by 2042, or it means something different today than it did 2,000 years ago. The Lord's Word is truth. It means today what it meant when it was said. Is there context that we need to consider? There is absolutely, we can be absolutely certain of that. There is context that we need to consider. But what the truth of the matter is in Scripture is not going to be different for you versus me. It's not the Lord's going to tell you to do one thing from one verse and from the same verse He's telling me to do something else. That is not at all the case. So I hear the will of the Lord, even the voice of the Lord, although not audible, not by way of a feeling, but simply the intellect. I can see and understand through the study of His Word what He would have me to know regarding spiritual questions. Romans 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, I find that in His Word I have everything pertaining to life and godliness. If the matter pertains to life and godliness, my service to the Lord, then that matter is revealed in His Word. The Lord would never leave us in such a way that it would be insufficient, we would be insufficient to serve Him without His guidance. In other words, if He expected a certain thing from us by way of service, but then did not reveal that to us, that is not in keeping with His nature or His character. So we have within His Word everything pertaining to life and godliness. If it has something to do with my service to the Lord, then I can know that the answer to that question, what is it that I need to do, is going to be revealed in God's holy book. So let's think together this morning about some important questions that people are going to have. These are good questions and important questions, questions you've been asked, I'm sure. And so we want to look at those questions and answer those questions from the Scriptures, not answer them with human wisdom, but from the Scriptures. Concerning the question of authority, where are we going to find the answer to that? Well, Jesus Christ has the answer to the question of authority, so we go to His Word. Now, we know that this is a concept that is hardly appreciated by the religious among us today. They don't understand the concept of Bible authority. Talk to them about Bible authority, and all of a sudden you get, as I said before, the deer in the headlight look. What is your Bible authority for a certain thing? Oh, you do that over there? Well, what's your Bible authority for that? They don't understand why we need authority for all that we do. Not only do they not understand why we need Bible authority, but they don't even understand how to establish authority for what they're doing. I've talked to many people in my family, many friends of mine through the years, and I've asked them the same question. Whenever the conversation has turned spiritual, and that door has been opened, I've walked through that door, and I said, you said a moment ago that you did this, or you said a moment ago that you did that. What is the Bible authority for what you're talking about? What do you mean Bible authority? I'm saying, what authority do you have, do you appeal to, for your practices? Well, we just do it. Well, I get that you do it. I'm asking for your authority for it. Well, I don't think I understand what you're talking about. Okay, do you understand that Jesus has all authority? Do you understand that if He has all authority, I'm supposed to do what He commands? That I'm supposed to do what He authorizes? Now, if I'm to do what He authorizes, how do I establish Bible authority? Well, we've never even heard of this. We've never even heard what you're talking about. And the idea of a direct command, a true statement, an approved example, or a necessary inference is a foreign concept to those who have never been brought up and never been taught of the nature of the strictness in God's law or of His authority. And if we stress that more and more and more, then we would avoid a lot of problems that we have today. We can be sure that we can only do as Christians what Christ has authorized. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever I teach, whatever I practice, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. Let me say something else about that. While we appreciate that what Paul says is very straightforward, that I'm to do all in the name of the Lord, we need to understand this also, that Paul is not giving us a phrase to tack on to everything we do. I've said this before. When we go out of our house in the morning to go to our car to drive to work, you don't have to utter the words out loud, I'm going to unlock the door of my car in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to sit down in the driver's seat in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn the key in the ignition in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not giving us some vain, repetitious phrase that we're to go over and over and over, but telling us what we are to do. Whatever I say, whatever I teach, whatever I do, whatever I practice, how I worship the Lord, what I offer to Him is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, by His authority. Someone comes knocking on your door. Open up in the name of the law. That means that they have the authority of the law behind that badge. If I'm telling you to open up in the name of the law, then I've got the authority of the law to tell you to do that. The Lord has all authority. And when He finished speaking to the multitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, they were impressed with the way that He taught. They could see, they could ascertain, they could deduce very clearly that what He was doing was preaching with authority. Notice Matthew 7 and in verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, when He was done with that lesson, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let me be very clear about the difference in what Jesus was doing and what I'm doing. I may be speaking forcefully, I may be speaking frankly or forthrightly, or in a matter-of-fact fashion. What I'm certainly not trying to do is speak in a mean-spirited way, but certainly forcefully and kindly at the same time. But there's a difference in speaking forcefully and speaking authoritatively. If I tell you that something is wrong and that it's wrong because I say it's wrong, now I'm speaking with authority, but I'm speaking with an authority that I don't have. If the Lord tells you something is wrong, and He's going to do that in His Word, and then I come along and echo that and say, this is sinful because the Lord said so, then I'm not speaking with authority. I'm simply speaking as the scribe spoke. I'm saying, here's what the text says. This is what we have to do. But the Lord spoke with authority when he said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Some of the things that he said within that same framework when he demonstrated his authority. You and I are capable of determining if a thing is authorized because we can search the scriptures to see whether or not these things are true or these things are approved of the Lord. The scriptures are the inspired word of God. They are profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We're capable of learning from the scriptures and coming to a very clear understanding. And this is not a situation whereas the Lord has given us his word and just turned us loose and said, hey, you all go your own way and believe what you want to believe. And if you want to believe this about me, you can believe that. If you want to believe that about me, you can believe that. If you want to believe this about the Lord Jesus Christ, why, you just go right ahead. That's fine. No, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 that we speak the same thing. And I can look at the religious landscape today and see that they are not seeking an answer to the question of authority. Or we would not see the division that we see and folks going the way that they're going. I'm not trying to pick on folks. What I'm striving for is unity. Unity upon a thus saith the Lord. That's what I'm after. That's what all of us are striving for. We're not trying to be divisive by pointing folks back to the scriptures. We're trying to show them that God has but one way, and that is the truth. In other words, his way, what he has revealed. And we are to follow it just like it reads. And when we're content with the fact that all authority rests in Christ, this is not a difficult question anymore when it comes to authority. When I learn and understand Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me, that is in Jesus, in heaven and on earth, then this is not a tough question at all. So on the question of authority, Jesus has the answer. And the Bible answer to the Bible question, by what authority do you do these things, better be, I do this by the authority of Christ, and I can demonstrate that I'm doing it by the authority of Christ by giving book, chapter, and verse answer to that question. And to make sure that I'm using that book, chapter, and verse properly, that I see it within its context, to whom it applies, as it applies to me. Now here's another question, another Bible question to which we're going to seek a Bible answer. On the question of our relationships with one another, Jesus has the answer. And we go to his word for that answer. There are a number of questions about relationships that we have or that we might have in the future. For instance, how do I deal with those who are my enemies? That's a relationship of sorts, a fractured one to be sure, but it's a relationship nonetheless between human beings. How do I deal with my enemies? Well, what kind of answer do you think you might get to that question? If you were to just go up and down 8th Street here knocking on doors, say, hey, all I want to know, this is all I'm here to ask. Hey, I just want to know, how would you deal with your enemies? How would you deal with someone who did this? And see how many different answers you get. We find that that's not the authority, but Christ is the authority. Or how do I deal with my parents? How should I handle that? How should I deal with my parents as far as how I should treat them? What is my responsibility to them as when I'm younger and when I'm older? Or what about as a parent, what is my responsibility to my children? What is my responsibility? As those who are married, what is my responsibility to my spouse? And as those who are not married but are wanting to be and planning to be, what is my responsibility going to be when that individual is my spouse? If I'm the husband or the wife, what is my responsibility going to be in those relationships? On the question of our relationships, we can go to Christ for that answer. Bible answers to these Bible questions. Or how do I deal with those who are my brethren? How do I handle them? These are relationships we're going to have in life. Let's take care of this one first. Let's talk about enemies. What is the Bible answer to the Bible question as to my relationship with those that are enemies? How do I handle them? I recall several years ago hearing, it's somewhat of a humorous thing. It's almost a joke. It is a joke. I'll tell it here only because I want to use it to show that this is not exactly the way to do it. The story was told of a boxer, a world champion boxer who was very good at what he did, but he left his craft to become a traveling preacher. And so as he became this traveling preacher, it was well known that he was a boxer, a former champion, one that was very gifted with his hands, well taught, as some might say, educated hands. And so he runs into a fellow that wants to try him. He says, "I really want to fight you. I want to see just how tough you are." And so he tells him, "No, that's not what I do anymore. I don't do this. I don't engage in that sport, and I don't want to fight. That's not my thing." And so the fellow slaps him. He just slaps him right across his face. And the former boxer turned preacher just turned his cheek to him and said, "I don't have any response to that." So he slapped him again. And he said, "I don't have any response to that. I'm not interested in this quarrel, this confrontation. I have work to do." And the fellow stopped him, got in his face, and slapped him again. And so at that point, the preacher, who once had been a boxer, took his coat off, began to roll his sleeves up, and the fellow said, "Hey, what are you doing?" He said, "The Lord has given me no further instruction." He's turned his cheek, and that's all he's had to do. So he's going to now fire away. That's not really the way to do this. That's not the way to handle that matter. That's not in any way what Jesus was saying. After he slaps you twice, you just haul off and knock him down. No, that's not what he said. How do I deal with those who are my enemies? It is my assertion that of all of the things that are told to us to do in Scripture, for me personally, this is one of the most difficult. And I have to work with it and work on it each and every day. I'm a whole lot better at it now than I used to be. And I still need to make sure that I'm constantly growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Jesus in Matthew 5, in that Sermon on the Mount that we made reference to a moment ago, and in verse 38, said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, do not withhold your coat from him either. And whoever wants to press you to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. Oh, and by the way, if he wants to borrow something from you, you don't withhold that. You give to anyone who asks of you, and don't withhold from one who wants to borrow. You've also heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." May I say this, brethren, I'm going to work hard to fulfill that text, but if I don't, that does not invalidate the text. The text is still true. I'm going to work hard to abide by that. I have to. My soul is at stake. It depends on it. When Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, but I say unto you," he's commanding my attention, and I better listen to that. And he says, I have to love my enemies and pray for them. And that in doing so, I am demonstrating to them the love of God in me toward them, and the love for God that I have, and the love for the Lord Jesus Christ that I have, and the love for the truth that he came to preach and to reveal and to establish. This is the answer to my relationship with my enemies. I may not like that that's the way it is, and the only way I'm going to like that that's the way it is when I continually take upon me the mind of Christ. And as I take that in and make his mind mine, then I'm going to not only accept it, but I'm going to love that this is the way it is. The Lord's way is always better. It is a higher way. This is one of those texts that we might even point to show the validity of this book. No man would ever have written that. No man would ever have said, "Hey, treat your enemies better than you would treat anybody else. Just if they treat you this way, you go right ahead, you let them do that." No, if man had written this, it would have read something like what Arnold Murray said years ago before his death. That nonsensical preacher of false doctrine once said, if somebody were to hit you like this fellow right here, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. You don't turn the other cheek, he said. Now, this was a preacher. He said, you don't turn the other cheek. He said, if he hits you and you can, he said, you get up off the ground and you knock the tar out of him, he said. You walk right over him and stand over him and say, I'm a Christian. I don't take anything from anybody. That's what Mr. Murray said. That's not what the Lord said. That's not what the Word of God teaches me. Now, concerning my parents, what is my relationship or my responsibility to them? Colossians 3 and verse 20, we've talked about this recently. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, that all things, of course, has to be modified. It has to be understood in light of Acts 5 and verse 29. I'm not to obey them if what they're requiring of me causes me to disobey the Lord. But where that's not the case, I obey my parents because that is what obeying the Lord is about. I'm to be obedient to them in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. There may come a time, if my mother lives a decent time longer or my dad lives a little bit longer, if they should become dependent and not able to care for themselves, that I'm going to have to bear that burden. And when I say that, I don't mean to suggest that it would be a burden. It would be my responsibility, and it would be an honor to have to do that, even though I don't want that for them. They took care of me when I was an infant and could not possibly take care of myself, and now it's time to reciprocate should that moment come when they're not able to fend for themselves. My responsibility is to be obedient to my parents, even though I'm well established as my own unit, so to speak, out from under their oversight, making my own decisions by which I stand or fall. But when my parents seek something from me, then I have to honor them, and I'm glad to do so. When it comes to children, what is our responsibility to our children and our relationship concerning them? When you consider, I don't know how widespread this is, but when you consider in our society the great disconnect in the home, there's not a good congealing between parents and children anymore. And that's been going on for years. That was going on in my days growing up, and it was going on before that, but on a much smaller scale. Now, there are parents who would say, and I'm ashamed to hear a parent say this, I don't know where this is coming from, but parents will say, you know, I wish I never had you. I wish I never had those children. You have been nothing but a misery to me, or something, for whatever reason. Maybe they're just not getting along. They're just butting heads. So maybe the children are bringing all kinds of shame to their parents, and their parents just don't know how to handle that. I can't control the life of my children. I understand that once they're out from under my protective view and my protective arm. But I still have a responsibility to them in the sense that I'm to build them up. Things that need to be said may need to be said, but what I just demonstrated did not need to be said. I don't care how frustrated someone was. That's just a horrible thing to say. And we need to be reminded that children, while we see them as ours, because we're going to raise them, we created them, kind of like I heard a comedian say years ago, I made you, and you're going to do what I say. He said it in a much different way. But God says in the Psalms, in Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. I'll try to steer clear of the obvious shot I could take at certain political things today. But that statement needs to be heard over and over and over again. Children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And I think of a number of people through the years that I've known in the body of Christ who have sought to demonstrate that attitude in their lives. They have seen children as a gift, and they have taken upon themselves a hardship by becoming a foster home to bring in children that had no home, that had great difficulties in their health. I recall of a preacher and his wife that I knew so very well, Rita Boyer, and they had taken in a number of children through years before both of them died, and it was so sad to see the great difficulty that these children were facing. One of them was a very interesting case. She was in a wheelchair. To your deduction abilities, when you looked at her, you would assume she was about 15 or 16. She was close to 50, and that was 20 years ago, and all she could do is rock back and forth in a chair and mumble something that Redus and his wife were able to understand somehow. And as difficult as that made their lives, they looked at her, even though she was not theirs biologically, they looked at her as a gift from the Lord. And they committed themselves to bringing up a child in the way he should go, so that when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Parents in the body of Christ need to commit themselves to that again. It's like we've gotten away from that. We don't want to commit to that, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want to say one more thing about that before moving on. That is, there is this idea within members of the Lord's church today when it comes to raising children, that I'm just to let them hear the gospel and kind of make up their own mind and their own decision and not give them the nudge that they need to have, because I don't want them to look back on this someday and say, well, I'm not really sure if I obeyed the gospel. I really did it because my dad talked hard to me. Well, that may be true if they're three, but when they get to an age where they understand right and wrong, they understand what it means to sin and what it means to repent, then you as a child of God and as a parent have a responsibility to teach them what they need to do to be saved. You might not appreciate this, and I know that different personalities just don't always mesh. But I knew a brother years ago who died some time back, and he was one of the strongest Christians I believe I ever knew, and certainly one who had a greater impact on me than anybody else ever had. And I heard about his bringing up of his children, a son and a daughter, and that he was talking to his daughter in the front yard one day. I don't recall how old she was at the time. But he went to her and he said, "Do you know what you need to do to be saved?" This was in between a Sunday service and an evening service. And she said, "Yes." He said, "Then don't you think it's about time that you get to doing that?" And there are people that would think that's a little bit pushy. I say push on. That's exactly what he needed to say to her. And she obeyed the gospel that afternoon. Not that night at services, although that would have been wonderful for everybody to see. But when she knew what she needed to do, she obeyed the gospel right then. All he did was give her the nudge she needed. What are you waiting for? That's what Ananias did to Saul. What is your holdup? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If I'm going to bring up my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, I need to practice that. You're not a Christian yet. What's your holdup? Let's take care of this today. What's the problem? Don't have a hands-off approach. Well, I don't want to talk about it. They're going to get upset about it. They're going to get upset no matter what. When you're faced with the fact that I'm looking into a spiritual mirror and it's telling me that I'm living in sin, I'm not going to find that message something that makes me celebrate. I'm going to be upset about it. Well then, let me show you in this same message what you can do to rejoice, how you can overcome that. Have that talk. Sit down and have that conversation. The spouse, what is my relation there? Of course, again, I'm running out of time. I don't have time to read all of this, but Ephesians 5. Verses 22 through 33 give a good account of the relationship of the spouse, the husband to the wife. Now, what's really under consideration here is the relationship of Christ to His church and how that it is like that of a husband to his wife. The church is to be submissive to its husband, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The wife is to be submissive to her husband. Jesus loved His church so much that He purchased it with His blood. In other words, He died for it. The husband is to love his wife so that he would even give his life for her. There are other things we could say about this, but there is a way of communication within this marriage. There is a tone that one should have within this marriage where it's one of great respect and great honor. When it comes to the husband for his wife, Proverbs 18 and verse 22, Solomon says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." We read about a worthy woman whose husband's heart trusts in her and he'll have no lack of gain. So worthy is she that her children rise up and bless her. And she is deserving of that. And a husband ought to treat his wife that way, and a wife ought to treat her husband with great reverence. There shouldn't be these silly freshman, elementary-style games going on in marriages that have somehow permeated into the marriages that are made up in the body of Christ. We should be different. We should be immune to that sort of nonsense. We're starting to let more and more and more of the world into our mind, into our eyes, into our ear, that goes right into the Bible heart, and that will then play itself out in our relationships. And if you think it won't destroy a marriage between two Christians, you better think again. Satan is active and after that. When it comes to brethren, what is my relationship concerning them? Hebrews 13 and in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Let the love of the brethren continue. I need to think about my brethren. Have them within my mind and my heart, so to speak. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. He goes on then to say, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some. So when I'm willfully putting other things in my way that keep me from assembling, then I'm not considering my brethren and the encouragement that I might be able to give to them, the encouragement I know they can give to me. I'm not thinking about them the way I should. And so on the question of relationships, our Lord Jesus Christ has the answer. This is a simplified version of all of that, but we could go on and on. In Matthew 7 and in verse 12, Jesus said, in everything, treat other people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. I have a responsibility to treat them the way I know that I would want them to treat me. Not to twist that and say, well, I'll treat them the way they have treated me, but I treat them the way I want them to treat me, with respect, with dignity, with courtesy, and so on and so forth. Proper conduct is certainly difficult at times, and brethren can make it difficult. And certainly alien sinners can make it difficult. But proper conduct is what the Lord expects of His children at all times. There's never going to be an acceptable time to act in an improper, or may we just get right to the nuts and bolts of it, to act in a sinful way. Two more points, but we're going to drive the peg down because I've gone a little bit long. When we come back together next Sunday, we'll consider on the question of sin, Christ has the answer. And then we'll conclude by looking at on the question of life after death, Christ has the answer. So those are the two points that we have left, and we'll look at that next week. You've been so kind to listen patiently this morning, and I appreciate that so much. If you're here with questions about things that are taught, we hope that before you leave that you'll ask those questions, that we'll sit down with an open Bible, with an open mind and heart to receive whatever the teaching of Scripture is. Concerning that, the teaching of Scripture and open mind and open hearts, perhaps you're willing with an open mind and a receptive heart to receive the teaching of Scripture concerning the plan of salvation. If it is that you've never obeyed the truth, you're here, you're not a Christian, you're not a member of the Lord's church, you've never obeyed the truth. You have been told certain things to do that we have no Scripture for. You may have a faith in various aspects of truth, but perhaps you're willing to put all of those preconceived ideas aside, that you would come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're believing simply what the Scriptures teach, and you're willing to repent of your sins. And then you're willing to be baptized in water into Christ for the remission of sins. This is not as something you do after you're saved, but in order to be saved. I was told years ago that that was something I was to do after I was saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus in Mark 16:16 said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He did not say, he that believeth is saved and should be baptized at a matter of convenience for the preacher. Neither did he say, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. But simply, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Have you been baptized for the remission of sins? If not, why not make that known? If you're subject to the invitation, we can assist you in putting on Christ and leaving here as a child of God by faith. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel just like the Bible teaches, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. As an erring child of God, one was once told to repent and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. If that is your situation, then take this time to do that. Repent and pray to God for His mercy and seek forgiveness from Him. If it is a public sin that you've committed as a child of God, and most especially as a member of this congregation, and you see the great damage that has been done to your influence for the cause of Christ and perhaps to the good name of this congregation, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints on your behalf, we're willing to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in those ways in response to the invitation of Christ, and if you find that you're subject to the call of the gospel, then let that be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.